Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 15 through 48. Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 15 through 48. Of course, here, God, through Moses, is revealing to the nation of Israel a series of blessings and curses as he deals with them in terms of fatherly blessing and fatherly chastisement, in a pattern, in one sense, for how he deals with the nations in general. But we're picking up in verse 15, where he reveals the various negative consequences for disobedience within the nation and people of Israel. Let's hear God's word beginning in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch, from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. The Lord will bring you and the king which you have set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment a proverb and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word from that passage. And now let's turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. As we read this entire psalm, which is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, in the midst of great trial, in the midst of many evil consequences for the refusal of God's people to serve him and obey him. Beginning in verse 1, again, this is God's holy word. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Once again, may God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking and relying upon God's help, let's turn back to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and once again, focusing our attention upon verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. As we said, this is the prayer of Moses, the man of God. He's reflecting upon the futility of life in the wilderness. He's experiencing that futility firsthand because even though Moses would have gladly gone in to the promised land, he certainly didn't side with the 10 spies who refused to go in and persuaded the bulk of the people not to go in at Kadesh Barnea. Moses wanted to go in, but because he lost his temper, because he and Aaron misrepresented God before the people at the waters of Meribah, Moses and Aaron couldn't go into the promised land. And so they had to, for a slightly different reason, but they had to nonetheless experience this sad end to their pilgrimage, not actually crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And so Moses is reflecting upon this, a sort of dead-end scenario where he and that wilderness generation will die before they cross the Jordan, and their children will enter in across the Jordan into the promised land under Joshua. So in terms of the church, there's hope, but in terms of their lives, they're not going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of Canaan, as it were. But that doesn't mean that they're not able to experience the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's very important for us when we look at our situation in this world to recognize that we may not be living in a generation that's going to see some mighty act or revival or some great advance or victory for the kingdom of God. Now, we need to be hoping for that, laboring for that, crying out for that, and seeking to be sort of through the domino effect of God's plan, part of that process leading up to that. But the point is, we may be like Moses and simply die in the wilderness. But in this prayer, Moses is reminding us that even if in one sense there's a dead end to our pilgrimage in this life, certainly heaven is the ultimate destination, it's never a dead end. But in terms of our service in the church, we may not see those great days of refreshing, and yet we can still experience great days of refreshing. Even when the church is at a low state, even when it's in a holding pattern and God is waiting for the next generation to come along, that doesn't mean that we can't experience the power of God's presence and live a victorious and joyful Christian life. And so Moses recounts the judgments, the death, the misery, all of these things that they're experiencing in the first 11 verses, even to the point of saying, nobody seems to understand the wrath of God. Nobody seems to understand and really interpret God's providence. It's just utter futility outwardly and inwardly. Lord, teach us wisdom. Give a heart of wisdom to your people to be able to make sense of what you're doing. And Lord, return. We talked about that last time, and we're not going to rehash that, but we talked about the fact that God never leaves his people nor forsakes them in one sense, but there are times when he comes upon his people in a fresh way, and there are times when he, you know, the glory has departed and he distances himself from us. And when we find ourselves in a situation where not only are we not going to cross Jordan and see the outward display and splendor of God's blessing, but inwardly we sense that God is distant from us, as he was from the children of Israel in the wilderness, then we need to be crying out that we would receive a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit and of God's presence. That's what Moses is saying here. He's not saying, Lord, take us through. We want to go into the land. God already told him in Deuteronomy, stop asking. I'm not going to change my mind on that. But he's still praying for the presence of God. And he's praying with urgency and with eagerness. He's saying, I'm not just going to sit back casually in a calculating way and say, well, Lord, it's your timing. Yes, he's submitting to God's timing, but he's also displaying his urgent desire to experience God in a fresh way, to experience all of the blessings of God's presence, even in the wilderness, turning the wilderness into a sort of paradise. I mean, look at the verses that describe the return of God's presence in verses 13 through 17. His compassion, satisfying them early with his mercy, enabling them to rejoice all their days, showing them his work and his glory to their children, and putting the beauty of God himself upon his people, establishing the work of their hands, even though they're going to die in the wilderness. You can see, my friends, that even if God withholds certain types of victories and blessings, there's always this potential for the inward spiritual presence of God. And that's what Moses is desiring as he's praying this prayer. Now, we looked at God's presence. We talked about the urgency, that we should all have that urgency. Think of Psalm 130, when the psalmist there describes the same urgency. How long till you return, O Lord? He says that, it says he's waiting for the Lord. Verse 6 of Psalm 130, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. Job elsewhere says, where is he that I might find him? In the Song of Solomon, you find a beautiful passage of what it means when the Lord returns and why the bride, why the beloved is just so eager with Moses, saying, how long, when will he return? You see this in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 8. Listen to what it means for God to return. And then it becomes clear why Moses is, in a sense, impatient for the return of God. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. You see, Jesus is more eager to return in power to his people than we are to desire him. But yet she's eagerly waiting for him. And then he comes, leaping, skipping. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. He goes on, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice. For your voice, this is Jesus talking to his church, he's saying to you, dear believer, your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. So we want the Lord to return. How long till we experience that? And we know what it's like to anticipate this sort of thing because, I mean, when you look around you, the past week, we have this lockdown, quarantine, whatever you want to call it, and we want it to be over. And whether we agree with it or not, even if we agree with it, we want it to be over. We want there to be reasons to move forward. We want this to be over yesterday. And we see outside the springtime and we see the beautiful weather, at least occasionally, coming and going. You have to catch it before it leaves. But the point is we see it and we enjoy it and we sense maybe things are turning for the better. And certainly we enjoy coming to the house of God and enjoying the privilege to come into God's presence and celebrate the God who creates these beautiful weather patterns. But we want it to be over. How long? But I want to suggest that our main focus should not be on when will be the end of this lockdown, but when will be the end of this significant absence of the presence of God in his church in our land. When can we hear the voice of our beloved in that glorious way? So Moses is desiring that, but in connection with it, he says this, that when the Lord returns, return, O Lord, how long? What's going to happen? He's going to have compassion on his servants. Return, O Lord, and have compassion on your servants. Now this word compassion is a word, really it's a good translation of the word compassion. That's exactly what it means. It means pity, sympathy, sorrowing with someone who's sorrowing, showing tenderness to someone when they're experiencing a difficult situation. Lord, show compassion on your servants. It's translated something else in some other versions, but I'll leave that till later in the sermon. For now, compassion, pity, sympathy, sorrow, and tenderness. And you see, God has a way of being compassionate with his people when they're in a difficult situation. You can see this in Isaiah 63, verse 9, when Isaiah reflects upon God's dealings with Israel in the wilderness. He says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence, that's Christ before he was born of the Virgin, pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of his presence, the messenger of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So that's God's compassion. You see it numerous times in the wilderness. He gives them bread from heaven, angels' food, water from the rock, shoes that don't wear out, the pillar of cloud to block the scorching sun in the heat of the desert, and the pillar of fire by night in the darkness to lead them and guide them and comfort them. He carried them as on eagle's wings in the days of old. But the very next verse tells us sadly what happened. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And so that's what Moses is dealing with. God's causing the earth to swallow people up and fire to consume people. People are being judged left and right there in the wilderness. The whole generation is judged to die and have their carcasses rot in the desert. And so God has shown this compassion in the past, but now they've grieved his Holy Spirit, and he's turned himself against them in a way analogous to what we read in Deuteronomy. Which really, if you have the time, just read through that verse by verse with your newspaper handy. That's all I'll say. But you can see God's judgment, what it looks like when he turns as an enemy against a nation, and in this case against Israel. He turns against them. Moses is saying, Lord, flip that around. Rather than fighting against us to chastise us, carry us, pick us up again, pity us again, have compassion on us once again. And you see this theme as we looked at last time in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which is very much parallel to Psalm 90 in certain ways. But in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, the Lord says, speaking of their idolatry, he's saying you're going to fall into this idolatry, and here's what's going to happen. He says, verse 35, vengeance is mine. So there's the judgment. Verse 36, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. See, that's the point here. Moses is quoting this in Psalm 90. He's saying, Lord, you've brought judgment, now bring compassion. You've judged your people, but you've also promised to have compassion on your servants. When you see they've lost everything, when you see that they're bankrupt, that they're hopeless, and that they've come to recognize their weakness and their inability, when their gods that they trusted in are nowhere to be found, and you say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Lord, when you've taught them that heart of wisdom to humble themselves under your mighty hand, Lord, have compassion and lift them up. We said this last time, but it bears repeating, that the compassion of the Lord is directed here to his servants who are what? Humble. unable, self-consciously dependent upon God to pick up the pieces and to heal what he has wounded. And I think this is important when we seek to be those who can discern the times in our own day. Do we want to be able to understand what God is doing and maybe where we're at as a nation in God's providential plan of judgment? Certainly we see many of the reasons why God brings judgment in our nation, as he did in Israel and the nations in the Bible. We can see why we deserve these kinds of judgments and far worse. But where are we at? How close are we to the point where we reach rock bottom and the rocks and saviors we've been trusting in are finally cast away and we say there's no hope but in God? How close are we to that? And I would submit to you that it does not appear that we're very close to that at all. If you look at what's happening, if what's happening in public is any indication of the hearts of the people in our nation, we're nowhere near that. We're nowhere near being at the place where God takes pity and has compassion. Even in the church, this theme is not emphasized. Listen to how Malachi describes those who refuse to be humbled in this way. Malachi 1 verse 4, "Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places.'" Does that sound familiar? We have been impoverished, but we're going to bring it back. You've lost your job, we're going to bring it back. America's lost its greatness, we're going to bring it back. We're going to make it great again. We've experienced these things, but we will return. Not, "Lord, return, O Lord." No, no. We will return. We've got this. You see the contrast with Moses' prayer. He's not saying, "We're going to tackle this." Of course, the Israelites tried that. When God said, "You're going to be in the wilderness 40 years, they said, "No, no, we're going to conquer the land." And God departed from them, and they were defeated and turned back into the wilderness. "We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever." That's where we're at as a nation. It doesn't give me any joy to say that, but that's where we're at as a nation. And if that's where we're at, then God is saying perpetually, "I'm going to continue to chastise. I'm going to continue to judge." And if you want to say, "Well, these are things that apply only to the church." No, that applied to Edom. Edom. It applied to the nations, even as it applies to the people of God. When we try to solve it from our own bootstraps, the Lord takes care of it. And the Lord says, "I'm going to tear down what you're seeking to rebuild by your own strength." My friends, we need to be very, very afraid of the way that our nation is treating God at this very moment and ignoring him. And Isaiah 9 verse 9, again, "All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.'" You see the arrogance here where they're saying, okay, we've experienced these calamities. Number one, we're putting God out of the picture. We're not even considering that this is a chastisement from God. We're ignoring the punishment that God has sent. And we're going to look at this situation and say, if things have been torn down, look, we're not just going to rebuild what was there. We're going to rebuild it, and it's going to be better. Bricks have fallen down, we're going to have hewn stones. Sycamores, we're going to replace them with cedars. And the Bible says that is proud and arrogant. And that appears to be the name of the game. And don't say it doesn't apply in the church, because not only does the church, not only do we ourselves fall prey to this pride and arrogance, but we seem to fawn over the politicians who are the proudest and most arrogant, spouting this kind of rhetoric that we're going to fix it and it's going to be even greater and greater and greater, with absolutely no reference to the judgment of God, to dependence upon God, absolutely no humility to say, we have sinned. Lord, return to us. And the more we compartmentalize our Bibles and forget that the same God who's revealing himself here in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Edom, that same God is in sovereign control over our land. And that same God is in sovereign control over every detail of life as described in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if we think that that same God has changed, my friends, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And so if we continue to serve our own idols and ignore the living God and refuse to call his name in repentance and refuse to depend upon him, we're not going to be safe in the city. Moses says, you're not going to be safe in the country either. There are people, you meet these people, they think, well, if we would all move to Montana, we can get away from these things. You're not going to hide. There's literally nowhere you can go. If you want to try to get on the Mayflower and try to find somewhere, my friends, you're not going to be able to get away from what God is doing in this land. None of us are. And so we need to get back to Psalm 90, and we need to recognize God is bringing these judgments, and only God can solve these problems. Have compassion on your servants. It's the servants who lose confidence in themselves that he has compassion on. And it's the servants. We can't miss that. Moses doesn't say, have compassion upon these spiritually uncircumcised, murmuring, unbelieving. No, he doesn't say that. He says, Lord, give them a heart of wisdom, make them your servants, and then have compassion on your servants. That's not a throwaway statement. Oh, he just throws that in there. Israel at this time, for the most part, they're not serving God. They're serving idols. They're serving themselves. And this is a constant theme in the history of the Old Testament. And when God's people are serving themselves and serving their idols, God doesn't pity them. He doesn't show compassion. He doesn't manifest his healing and his goodness to heal their land. But instead, he turns up the heat. That's the way he deals with his people. You see that in the book of Judges again and again. When the people fall into idolatry and when they are not serving God, but they're serving the Baals, they're serving the Ashtoreths, they're serving themselves, they're doing whatever is right in their own eyes throughout the book of Judges. And you can see that over time, the Lord, they cry out because of the affliction he sends, and then he saves them. And this cycle of repentance and restoration and relapse and so on, it happens again and again and again. But Judges chapter 10 is fascinating because it says that after a while, after a number of these cycles of sin and repentance and relapse, we're told, verse 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria and so on, all these other gods, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So they're not serving him. Notice the response. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. So you're not going to serve me, you're going to serve these foreign nations, these oppressors. Israel was severely distressed, verse 9. Verse 10, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And they're thinking, well, we're going to get delivered again. Right? We served the idols like umpteen times. We cried out, God sent us a deliverer, and we were saved. So here we are, we're just going to, you know, hit the pop machine, and out comes the can of Pepsi. But that's not what happens. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites? They oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. There's a verse to think about. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Cry out to your politicians that you said would save you. Cry out to your bank accounts and your 401ks. Cry out to your employer. Cry out to your vitamins. Cry out to whatever it is that you've been trusting in to save you, to protect you. Cry out to the United States Constitution and the Congress. Cry out. And let them deliver you in your time of distress. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So, here's again, we're seeing the process, the pattern, and we can gauge where we're at as a church and as a nation. But notice, they come to the end of their rope. Lord, whatever you're going to do, do what seems best to you. We'll submit to it. But please help us. Please deliver us. So they put away the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure. This is the same word for compassion in Psalm 90 in our passage. Exact same word. Notice the Lord. When they put away their foreign gods and served the Lord, his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And he delivered them. He threatened them. He said, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. I'm going to destroy you. But notice, they turned from their idols and they served him and him alone. And they continued to humble themselves. We have sinned. And notice, the Lord could no longer. That's a beautiful translation. That's an A++, best possible translation for that. He could no longer endure the misery of Israel. That's what we're praying. That's what we're praying for the church in our land and in the world, and that's what we're praying for this nation that was once, at least as a civilization, long before the Constitution, as a civilization was founded and grounded upon the truth of God, the existence of God, the Word of God, the law of God. God could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Have compassion on your servants. What would it get to the point if God looked at our church in America and looked at our nation and could no longer endure the hardships, the suffering? What an amazing thought. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, just reinforcing the reason that he doesn't look at us that way, the reason why it is vain and futile to, at the seventh inning stretch, which of course God's taken that away too, but you know, to sing God Bless America, how futile and how worthless it is to sing that. Because Deuteronomy 28 says it's because they did not serve the Lord that he brought these judgments. And our passage says that if he's going to show compassion and change his dealings with us and no longer endure these judgments, it's because we serve the Lord. So if we're not going to serve the Lord, what sense does it make to ask God to bless America? He's actually said in his word he's not going to do that. So you're actually fighting. If you want to pray the will of God, or, you know, in terms of that song, sing the will of God, you're really barking up the wrong tree. God's saying, I'm not going to show that kind of compassion. I'm not going to shed my grace on thee if you're not serving me. I'm going to give you a nice tall glass of Deuteronomy 28, the second half. And so Moses is praying, have compassion on your servants. In other words, Lord, give us a heart to serve you. And this is not a novel concept. What happened when God called his people out of Egypt? What was the message that God brought to Pharaoh through Moses and through Aaron? Let my people go that they may serve me. That's why God redeemed his people. That's why he redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. That's why he redeems us. That's why Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, so that we might serve him. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's interesting, he calls upon Israel to serve the Lord in Joshua chapter 24. If you read closely, you'll see the people say, oh yes, we're going to serve the Lord, absolutely, where can we sign? And Joshua says, no you don't, not so fast. You actually don't even understand what it means to serve the Lord, because you have all these idols that you're maintaining in your life. And the Lord is a holy God, a just God. He's going to destroy you. If you profess his name, I'm going to serve the Lord, and you keep these idols, this is not going to be a pretty picture. And so he says, are you serious about this? And eventually they say, no, we are absolutely serious. And it says, they put away the idols. So initially they came, they were ready to profess, hey, we're going to serve the Lord. Great speech, Joshua. We're all excited now, and we're going to do this, but they've got idols in their pockets. And it's only when he plays a little hard to get, which no evangelist does today. Sad to say, it's not a common practice. But Joshua's not looking for converts. He's looking for the glory of God. So he says, not so fast. Are you really serious about this? And then they pull out the idols and cast them aside and profess to serve the Lord. But that's why God redeemed his people, was that they would serve him. In other words, that they would worship him, that they would obey him, that they would submit to him. The same word in Hebrew is the word for a servant or a slave, someone who looks to God as master, our master in heaven, and whatever we do it for his glory. We do it with all of our might as unto the Lord, whether it's worshiping him, whether it's serving and obeying in the calling that he's given us. He is the master, and we are his servants. And that's the Christian life. Now, obviously, we're sons as well. And I don't want to discount that. That's for another day, another time. And what a blessing it is to be the sons and daughters of God. Jesus says, you're not just my servants, you're my friends. There's a complexity to this. But Jesus himself says to be a Christian is to serve God and him alone. You can't serve two masters. These priorities in your life are going to eventually come into conflict. What God's calling you to do is going to come in conflict with your own desires, your own convenience, your job, your money, your relationships, your inclinations, whatever it is. These things are going to come into conflict. And what are you going to do? Who's going to win? Because one side is saying one thing, the other side is saying something else, and they're butting heads. What happens to you in that situation? And this is not just true for individuals. This is true for families, as Joshua famously declared for his household. This is true for nations. Isaiah 60, verse 12, prophesying the New Testament. The nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall be utterly destroyed. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, serve. In fact, I'm going to misquote that. Let me just read. Psalm 2. God sets Jesus on the throne, gives him the nations as his inheritance, the rod of iron in his hand to dash the nations and kings to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, verse 10, be wise, O kings. Have a heart of wisdom. Be wise unto salvation, O kings, O Supreme Court justices, O presidents, O senators, O governors, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all who trust him. What it's saying is there's this conflict in your family. You have to make a decision. Whose side are you on? What are you going to do? What are your priorities in your life, in your relationships, in the nation? To serve the Lord means you can't have two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. But they're not both going to be satisfied. You can't have both. And God is going to make it certain that you will experience these tests and trials where you can't have both. And either, like the rich young ruler, you're going to go away sorrowful and cling to your money and refuse to follow the Lord's commandments and refuse to give your life to Him and so on. Or you're going to cast these things away as an unclean thing and serve the Lord and Him only. Jesus dealt with this. What did Satan bring to Jesus in the final temptation in the wilderness? As Jesus is the embodiment of Israel in the wilderness, experiencing many of these exact same temptations. The final temptation is that he would bow down to Satan in order to get all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. Jesus is thinking, wait a second, God's already given that to me as my inheritance if I serve him. But the point is, Satan wants him to bow down and serve the devil's agenda and pay homage to the devil. And Jesus says, you shall serve the Lord and him only. This is the great test of who we really are. What do we do? Not whether we keep the Sabbath when it's easy to keep, not when we read our Bibles when it's easy to do and the whole day is open in terms of our schedule. It's whether we serve the Lord when it's difficult, when it's challenging, when it costs something. And Moses is saying, give these children of Israel a heart of wisdom that they may serve the Lord, and then, Lord, see and have compassion on your servants. What are the conflicts in your life where what God's called you to do is butting heads with something else? And what are you going to do in response to that? We could apply this to our nation as well. That's the criteria. The servants of the Lord, have compassion on your servants. And we can, in the church, we can get a wrong mentality concerning what it means to serve God. Rather than viewing this as our greatest privilege, we can be like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, and this elder brother is dissatisfied, he's unhappy, he's upset when he sees that all these things that are happening with the return of the prodigal and the great feast of celebration. He says, I've been slaving away for years, Father, and you never so much as gave me a young goat to party with my friends. And Jesus is representing him as someone who worships God, who's in the church, who has all the outward privileges that the Father has to offer, but his heart is far from him. And I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself, is that the way we view service to God? As slaving away so that we can get some outward benefit to enjoy with our friends? Or is it enough to just have our Father? Is it enough that He is our Father and He's adopted us as His children and that He loves us and that He has made us, He's given us many, many things we can do to advance His kingdom? Do we view ourselves as unprofitable servants who at best are only doing what we've been called to do, and do we view that as a privilege? That's the question. What's our mentality? The prophet Malachi exposes the church of that day who say, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Think about that. It is useless to serve God. In other words, we're going to serve God when it fits our convenience, when it aligns with our goals and agendas. We're going to serve God when there's profit to it, but when we don't see the pragmatic value in something, we're not going to pay any attention. We're just going to say, really? We're supposed to serve God and we don't, you know, the windows of heaven aren't opened up to bless us with all these things. It is useless to serve God. Now, we could paint that in dark colors, but let's be honest, we've all felt like that. Do you feel like that? What God's called you to do in your home, day by day, week by week, what He's called you to do in the workplace, some aspect of your life that seems mundane and it's just repeated again and again and again, and you just don't see the purpose of it. You're trying to serve the Lord, but you're growing weary in well-doing, and you just become irritated and angry. You're unhappy, you're unsatisfied. And deep down, whether it could be even the ordinances of God, it could be coming to church, it could be the Sabbath day, it could be anything, any aspect of the commandments of God in your daily life. And you say, it's useless. It's useless to serve God. What profit have I gained from keeping His ordinance? And I think it's fair to say the church today, the reason the nation is the way it is today, is because that mindset is too much in me and too much in you, perhaps. And it's when we take ownership of this title, servants, and we don't view it as a lowly, menial thing, but we realize that's a title given to Jesus. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. To be a servant, to be a slave, even if it's not pragmatic in an immediate, temporary, earthly way, is really to be a king, because we're being given the title, the chief title in our Lord's incarnation. We're being given that same title of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the servant of the Lord. What a privilege. And Moses is saying, help us to understand that privilege. Whether we get the milk and the honey and we cross the Jordan, we want to serve the Lord. And he says, Lord, when we serve you, I have confidence that you'll fulfill that promise and you will have compassion and your ways will change with us and you will satisfy us and bless us and set your beauty upon us. Now that word compassion, I just want to close with this. The word compassion is translated in some translations as repent or relent. In other words, Lord, repent or relent concerning your servants. And it causes us to ask this question, well, wait a second, why would God be changing his ways? Why would God be turning? There's no shadow of turning with God. In what sense would the Lord repent concerning his servants or relent concerning his servants, if he is the unchanging, unchangeable, sovereign God of the universe? And I think a good illustration to help understand this is the sunrise. We don't have time, but there are several passages we could look at where the Bible describes the sunrise. Psalm 130, he's waiting for the Lord's presence. And it's like he's waiting for the sun to come up over the horizon. When will the sun return? Is the sun, it's moving. You see, it's moving and it's coming. And it seems like the sun is actually the thing that's changing or moving and creating this new situation. But in fact, we know that the sun rises because the earth is moving. When the Bible speaks of God repenting, it's not so much that God is repenting or God is changing, it's that his people are repenting. His people are changing. And now because of that, according to his unchangeable plan, his dealings with us become far more delightful and enjoyable and blessed. Why? Not because he's changed. He's always the same. He has the same dealings. He hates sin. He chastises it. He loves righteousness. He blesses it. God is the same. In one sense, it's God repenting, but in the ultimate sense, it's we who are changing. And that's what Jeremiah says repeatedly, but in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8, he says, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent or repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. In other words, God's saying, you can expect my unchangeable pattern is that when you repent, when you turn, things are going to turn out for the better. I will relent. But it's really the people that are relenting or repenting. Zechariah 1:3, turn to me, Israel, and I will turn to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. 2 Chronicles 15:2, the Lord is with you, Israel, when you are with him, and when you forsake him, he will forsake you. This is a principle that you see again and again in the Bible. that God's unchangeable dealings involve us turning, us changing. If we want God's dealings with us to change, my friends, if we want Him to return to us, we need to return to Him. And He will abundantly pardon. And there's a very important sense in which when God has departed, it's not even God that has departed. He's right here. The word of His grace, as Paul says, as Moses says, is near to you. It's in your lips. It's in your hearts. It's present. It's there. God, in a sense, has not departed. It's you that have departed from God. It's your heart that is far from Him. The king is in Israel, Jeremiah says. The great physician, the balm of Gilead, is in Gilead. Why is anybody sick? We've got the cure. There's a physician there. There's a healing. All that the Lord has done to wound us, the healing balm of Gilead, the physician is there. Turn to Him. Turn to me and I shall be turned. Turn to me and live, the Lord says. Oh, that they had such a heart to fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever, he says. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. If you turn to Him, He will run to meet you with no less compassion than the father of the prodigal. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have forsaken You, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for ourselves cisterns that can hold no water. We pray sooner than later that You would demonstrate to us as individuals, as families, as churches, and as a nation that those cisterns are bone dry. That we might come to You, if we knew the one to whom we were speaking, we would have asked for living water and You would have given it. Satisfy our souls, we pray, with Your mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen.